All right, Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 1, says, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." All right, stop there. Let me fill you in again who this Cyrus character is, because he has made mention of him a few times in the chapters preceding, but now we're getting into a little bit more of the meat of it. Remember that King Cyrus is going to be the king, the Medo-Persian king, who is going to rise to power somewhere between 150 and 200 years from when this is spoken. So during the time of Isaiah, the nation of Judah was still standing. During the time of Jeremiah, the nation of Judah fell to the Babylonians. There was quite a period of time where the Jews were taken to the Persian kingdom, and there they were in exile. All right. As that exile began to wind down, because you'll remember that God said to the Israelites they would be in exile for 70 years, okay, in the Babylonian kingdom. As that exile began to wear down, the Babylonian Empire began to decrease in their glory and authority and power and so forth. And the Medo-Persian Empire rose up and under King Cyrus completely decimated the Babylonian Empire. It was later on, they actually conquered them and subjugated them. It wasn't until Darius actually came to power, Darius the Mede, when the Babylonian, a lot of the Babylonian culture was actually destroyed, because Cyrus conquered them and basically just said, you know, you are a vassal now of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Babylon had no more power to defend itself and so forth. But they actually, years later, when Darius came to power, they rebelled against the Medes, and that's when, under Darius, he came in and basically wiped them out. So a little bit of a history lesson there. But again, you guys, God is speaking about Cyrus somewhere around 150, 180 years before he's going to come to power. And so he's speaking, you know, personally about this man, calls him by name, and you'll be interested to find out a little bit about him. But notice here in verse 1 again that he says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. He calls him his anointed. Now, he's not the anointed, but he is an anointed servant of the Lord, and you're going to find that amazing as we go on and read a little bit. But look at verse 2. It says, "I will go before you." God's speaking about Cyrus now, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He says, "I will go before you and level the mountains, and I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron." In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of power and whatever those people try to put up against you, with my power, you will break through it. You are going to get through it. You're going to be the most powerful king on the face of the earth. And he calls him once again, my anointed. All right, but let's keep reading. Verse 3, "I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel," look at this, "who summons you by name." Again, can you imagine the Lord calling you by name 180 years before you were born, and putting it in the Word of God and having the prophet write it down? You know, he says, "I summon you by name, and you're going to be my servant to do these things." But then he says, why, in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though," look at this, "though you do not acknowledge me. Isn't that amazing? What's amazing is that Cyrus is not going to basically acknowledge the Lord in the sense that he's the one and only God. At least not at first. But isn't it interesting that all those years, almost two centuries before the guy is born, God knows. And he speaks of him by name and says, you know, although you don't acknowledge me as the one true living God, you are my servant. I have given you a name of honor, and I am going to give you incredible power. But let me tell you, Cyrus, why I'm doing this. For the sake of Jacob, for the sake of my servant Israel. That is why I'm doing. So what did Cyrus do? What was the big thing that Cyrus did for the Israelites? He sent them back home. He sent them back home to rebuild the temple and eventually to rebuild the city. That is what Cyrus is known for. Cyrus, and the Lord is going to say here in just a couple of verses, he's going to say, and you did it for no money. In other words, your motivation was not because you were going to get rich or because, you know, there was some other mercenary sort of a response of your heart. You know, it's you're simply going to do it because I'm going to lay it upon your heart to do so. It's really amazing. And then he says here again in verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. Isn't that amazing? Now, I want you to stop and think for just a moment. Cyrus did not acknowledge the Lord at the point in his life when he was doing a lot of these amazing things, and how much he ever truly acknowledged the Lord. I mean, he says some pretty amazing things about the Lord when you read about it in the Word, but how much he differentiated, you know, the God of the Israelites over all the other plethora of pagan gods that the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians believed in, we don't know. But here's the interesting question. How many world rulers do you think have served the Lord without knowing it? You know, it's really amazing. Here in the United States of America, we put an incredible amount of importance. I'm talking we as in evangelical Christians. We put an amazing amount of importance upon whether or not a candidate happens to be a believer. Now, I understand that from the standpoint that, you know, we want somebody there who basically kind of shares our essential philosophical, you know, understanding of life and death and Israel, you know, understanding the importance of the nation of Israel and our relationship to Israel and all the other things that we as evangelical Christians consider to be important subjects. Granted, there's nothing wrong with that. Related to our candidates and wanting them to, you know, believe what we believe. But don't ever think for a second that just because there is a president in these United States who does not acknowledge the Lord, that God is not going to have his way. Don't think that for a second. We are dealing with the one true, sovereign, eternal Lord God who is, and see, we say the word sovereign, but we forget what it means. The word sovereign means there is no one above him and that he will have his way. He will have his way. The Lord God, you know, is his plan will unfold. And I don't care how many secular, unbelieving presidents or kings or dictators or whatever rise to power in the world. I don't care. Well, I care. But what I'm saying is it doesn't matter to God. Do you think he's sitting here going, boy, you know, if we don't get a believer in the White House here, one of these days we're going to be ruined. You know, you think he's really wringing his hands and worrying about that? But we do. We, his children, we're wringing our, oh, God. You know, we're going, Lord, save us. Obama got elected. You know, and we're like, oh, Lord. No, it's like, run for the bomb shelter, you know, sort of a mentality along amidst a lot of Christians. We better start amassing, you know, wheat and beans in the garage, honey, and something like that, because it's going to go downhill from here. It's going to go downhill fast. I haven't learned everything there is to know, but I'm learning that my God is in control. Little by little, anyway. And This passage is one of the most powerful reminders of that fact. Two times the Lord speaks through Isaiah and says, though you do not acknowledge me, I'm doing these things. It's me. I'm behind all this. Hey, Cyrus, you know, sort of a thing. And again, for the sake of my servant Jacob, which is, you know, the whole thing. So here's an interesting verse. Look at verse 6. This is very interesting too. He says, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there's none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. All right, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because I talk too much between the two verses. Let's read them both together, 5 and 6. Here we go. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that, here's the reason, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Stop there for just a moment. First he says, I'm doing these things for Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen. So collectively for the body of chosen Israel, he says, I've raised you up, Cyrus, to do my will. But here's why I've spoken your name almost 200 years before the fact, so that men might know I am God. Wouldn't it be great if everybody who read the book of Isaiah went, whoa, he's God. I mean, look, says it right here. He called Cyrus by name, not once, but several times throughout some of these chapters in order to get our attention. Well, I've been gotten. And he's the Lord. There's no denying it. That's actually not the way it works. Because what's interesting about this is that even though God called Cyrus by name so many years ahead of the fact, the response of men has not been belief. It's been unbelief to a large degree. You and I believe the Word of God because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it is the inspired Word of God and so forth. But unbelieving man has basically taken this passage and they've said, you know what they teach in liberal colleges and seminaries and stuff like that? They teach two authors of the book of Isaiah. Yeah. That's what they, well, you got the original and the real Isaiah. And then you got somebody who used the pen name Isaiah, basically, to write in the portions after the events took place so as to make it appear that God knew those things would take place. So it's all just kind of, you know, that sleight of hand sort of a thing. So have men believed? Well, no, they haven't largely. I mean, yes, some have, but to a large degree, unbelief prevails because unbelief is unbelief. Wasn't that deep? You might want to write that one down. What I'm saying is when you are enveloped in that attitude, of unbelief, and you are confronted with a supernatural event or description like this, what are you going to do? You're going to come up with a natural explanation to it. It's just like, I mean, that's what evolution is. A natural explanation to a supernatural event. But make no mistake about it. It's not because we have facts in order. It's because we are filled with unbelief and we have to say that it was a natural phenomenon. Well, there are obviously two authors to the book of Isaiah, one who wrote before and one who wrote after the fact. And frankly, you know, the reason they have to say that is because the idea of a supernatural, all-powerful, sovereign God who is not limited by time and can call things that haven't happened yet, as though they already have, is just too much for some people to grasp. That's all there is to it. And so they must come up with a naturalistic explanation. It really is amazing. You know, we watched a video last Sunday with the senior high, and it's really amazing what men will do and say to avoid the alternative of believing in God. I mean, when the only alternative left to you is believe in God, it's like, at all costs, we ain't going there. And we'll be absolutely ludicrous in our conclusions. I mean, we will be flat out ridiculous rather than believe in God. We'll come up with some of the most amazing conclusions that have no basis in fact
anything but believe in God. All right, so there you go. Verse 7. Now, here's a verse that might challenge your theology a little bit. God speaking here says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isn't that amazing? There are Christians. There are, I think, a lot of Christians who really would struggle with a verse like this. And the reason they do is because they have a very, very difficult time with the idea of God creating darkness and creating what he says here is a disaster. But you, regardless of whether you and I are comfortable with that notion, very clearly the Lord ascribes those kinds of things to himself. He says, I do that. Darkness and light, they're both my creation. Disaster and blessing, they're both mine. They come at my hand. And if that challenges your theology, then so be it. Your theology needs to be challenged. It doesn't mean that God is just waiting to dangle you over the pit of destruction. That's not what it means. I know there's also a good many Christians who struggle with the idea that good things happen to them. As strange as that may sound, it's true. I've had people, say to me, sit down in my office and say to me, I am scared to death right now of what God may do in my life. And I'm like, why? Because things are going so good. Serious. Because things are going so good in my life right now, I am scared to death that the chopping block is just ahead of me and my head will be on it. And my response to that individual is, you know what? We need to do a Bible study on the goodness of God. Because you're struggling with God's goodness here. And frankly, that's just one of those things that needs to be dealt with. But we need to be careful not to create a picture of God that just makes us feel better. I want to have a thoroughly biblical picture of the nature and the character of God, don't you? I mean, I want it to be what he has revealed about himself in the Word. I don't want it to be what Paul thinks is the best possible picture that Paul could create, because then I've made God in my image rather than the other way around. And that's not going to work. Verse 8. It says, you heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. What's a potsherd? It's very simply a piece of pottery, a broken piece of pottery. And so he says, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Why is the Lord saying this? Paul actually quotes this argument somewhat related to a whole nother argument in Romans chapter 9. But the reason the Lord is speaking about this now is because there are people in the nation of Israel who would call him to task for using a pagan king as his anointed servant. And they would say, wait, time out. That's stupid. What are you thinking here, God, that you're going to raise up a pagan king to do your bidding? What are you thinking? And call him your anointed? That just ruins everything. That's not the way we want you to do things. And the Lord basically responds by saying, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. He says, I got things well in hand, and this is the plan and the purpose that I have, and so there you go. Verse 10 says, woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. And he's talking here about Cyrus and all that. He says, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? Are you really going to challenge me? Are you really going to do that? Hey, Christians, can I just tell you something? I hear it all the time. All the time. People questioning. No, not just questioning God. Challenging God. Skeptical of God. All the time. Don't think this is like some kind of rare occurrence. Happens all the time. Pastor Paul, what do you think God's doing in my life? And It's one thing to pose the question. It's another thing to have an undertone. An undertone that basically questions not just what God is doing, but his intent, his motive, his purpose and plan. And once again, it really speaks of our own inability to understand God's purpose and plan, as well as our unwillingness at times to trust him with that plan. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? When God puts a path in front of you without any road signs, nothing to show you where you're going, how you're walking, and how far it is to where you're going to go, what do you do? Well, you know what? To be completely honest with you, you know what most Christians do? They sit down on the ground and start to pout and feel sorry for themselves. Sorry, that's just the way it is. Most Christians do. There are a few souls who walk by faith and not by sight and are willing to let God lead them, even though they don't have a clue where he's going. But most of us stumble. You know, it's interesting. When I had little children in my home, we'd go places with the kids, and they just come along. You know, we'd say, hey, you know, like on my day off, we'd say to the kids, we're going to Boise today. We're going to go hang out in Boise, you know, or something like that. Or sometimes we wouldn't even say it. You just get them dressed and you put them in the car. They don't care, you know. And then they get up to around, you know, 9 or 10, and then they get into the teen years. And it's like, where are we going, Dad? Why? What's going on? I don't really want to go. And so, hey, we're going, okay? We're going to go. I don't know. And that is kind of where we get stuck in our spiritual walk from time to time, is just kind of that, you know, God, I don't like this. What are you doing anyway? Why are you doing this? And the Lord comes back and he basically says, you know, would you argue with me? Listen, the presence of the argument speaks volumes about us. About our hearts, speaks volumes. And not in a condemning sort of a way, but in a very revealing sort of a way. It speaks of our unwillingness to do what he told us to do, which is, unless you come to me as a child. Right? How does a child come? Hands out! Grab my hand, Daddy, we're going. Hey, wherever you're going, I'm going. You know? That's that heart of a child. And not constantly pulling and tugging and pushing against and resisting and that sort of thing. All right, verse 12. It is I who made the earth. And God just kind of reminding us of that, by the way, just in case we forgot. And created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. Look at, he says it again, verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. Those of you who question me, let me just tell you here. I'm going to do this. And I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But look at this. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. It's going to be the craziest thing you're ever going to see in your life. You got a pagan king who doesn't acknowledge me, and he's going to send you guys home for absolutely no reason. And you know, you read this. You read this in the Bible. You read about this. It's referred to it as the post-exilic period, and that period of time after the exile, when the Jews come home and how they get sent home. And Cyrus basically just says, hey, anybody that wants to go back to Israel can go. And it's kind of like, and you know that a lot of people didn't. I mean, they were there for 70 years. Can you imagine somebody who was maybe a year old when they went into exile, and you lived 69 years in the Persian kingdom, and then all of a sudden Cyrus gives this kind of ollie-ollie-in-free sort of an invitation to all go back to Israel if they want to. And, you know, you're 69 years old. You're like, I'm staying here. And a lot of people did. A lot of Jews stayed right there. But a great many went back and did exactly what Cyrus wanted them to do. They began to rebuild the city. They rebuilt the temple and so forth. And why did he do it? Because God moved upon his heart to do so. So, there you go. Not for a price or a reward. I mean, he already had everything he needed. Verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabians,
They will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, and here's an interesting statement, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Isn't that an interesting statement? Truly, you are a God who hides yourself. Isn't that? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why would God choose to hide himself? Why? I've always wanted God just to kind of just be right out there and you know, I mean, let's have some really amazing appearances. Let's do some really super fireworks to get everybody's attention. But there is a reason why God, in that sense, kind of hides himself. And the reason is because if you make a big show of everything, and you know, in a very real way, he's kind of made a pretty big show in creation. But if he made a big show where nobody could possibly deny who he is, what he is, why he is, then why would people come to him? What would their reason be for coming to him? Well, there's a big guy in charge and he's bigger than us and he's stronger and he could wipe us out if he wanted to, so I guess we better hang out with him. It's kind of that whole mentality, you know? And is that the way God wants his children to come to him? Because they basically got their arms twisted and he's the big guy on block. I mean, you ever want your kids to do that? You ever want your kids to go play with some kid on the block just because he's the bully? And he's the big kid, and if they don't, they know they're probably going to get beat up? Let me show you a passage from Jeremiah. This is an interesting scripture. It says here that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, this is the same God who speaks through Isaiah and says, surely you are a God who is hidden. And then Jeremiah explains why. Because I want you to seek me with your heart. That's why. That's why I don't just come out and go, and make it so that, you know, I want you to seek me. And not just that quick, Lord, if you're there, you ever done that prayer? Lord, if you're there, appear at the foot of my bed. Good thing he didn't do that, by the way. You'd have been toast. But the fact of the matter is, he says, you will seek me, you will find me, but when you seek me with all your heart. And that is not a quick, that's not a quick prayer. That is a seeking after God with all of your life. Look at this next passage from Hebrews. And you guys know this one too. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who kind of get around to seeking him eventually. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Who earnestly seek him. There is an earnestness about the seeking of the Lord that God wants us to have. But he has hidden himself just enough so that you and I have to make an effort. And you know, it's really interesting, as a pastor in my own life, I see my own life and I get to see the lives of many other people too, who want to go through and I've said this before, and this is kind of my phrase for it, but they want to go through the drive-up window of knowing God. Right? I want to do it the same way I get lunch. I go up to the first thing, and then I tell them what I want, and I drive up, I get my thing, and I drive off, and it's a done deal. And that's really all the need there is. And it doesn't work that way. God never said that he would be found that way. He's not in the McDonald's drive-up window business of reaching people's hearts. He says that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so he has stepped back, hidden himself to a slight degree. But is he there? Oh, yes. And for those individuals, those Christians who have persevered and pressed in and sought him with all their hearts. Remember those parables that Jesus told about, like, the woman who lost a gold coin or something like that and absolutely ripped her house apart searching for it? And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is just that way.
I mean, and then once she found it, she called all her friends together and rejoiced together because she found her money, found her lost money. But it was hidden. There was a hiddenness element to that. And the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is right here, right now, in our midst. But you got to seek. And if you insist as a Christian on being a superficial seeker, you will never find the hidden God. And you know what you will say? You'll say things to me which I've heard from other people before. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. And they'll take the very promises of God, I mean, that are laid out here in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that give us specific promises of God's faithfulness, and they'll say, I tried that and it didn't work. Now what? Now what do you want me to do? As if, you know, and that's the amazing thing, you know. Jesus told us that to him who knocks, the door will be opened. To him who seeks, he will find. Right? To him who asks, he will receive. It's just not a superficial, simple approach. You got to get out, you know, your gear for digging in and getting through the barriers. And there's all kinds of barriers. Oh, and Satan loves to throw up distractions. The telephone, the television, friends. I mean, all the things that he can put, you know, health issues, anything he can possibly put in your way so that you will not stay in the place of prayer long enough to really press through. And boy, let me tell you something. He's good at it. And he's been messing with people way longer than you've been seeking the Lord. And he knows what buttons to push in your life to get you up off your knees. And to get you to conclude, I tried that, it doesn't work. Verse 16, all the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off in disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. You know what's amazing? Isn't it interesting? It says, God here says to Isaiah, he says, and this is written 700 years before Christ was born. And he makes this incredible scientific statement. He says, I made the earth to be inhabited. And you know what's amazing about that is that an evolutionist is going to tell you that, you know, it just so happened that the earth had everything it needed to support life. And you and I know, even scientifically, that a little bit closer to the sun, a little bit farther away from the sun, a little bit more gravity, a little bit less gravity, and a little bit different, you know, compound of environment, you know, related to oxygen and so forth. Just a little bit of that chemical balance off, and we wouldn't be able to breathe, and we would there would not be the ability of this planet to support life. But isn't it crazy how it just happened, you know? And they want us to believe that. You know? And God comes along and he goes, you know what? I made the earth so that it would support life. Gee, ain't that a surprise? You know? It's just really crazy. I am the Lord, he says. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. You know, you always get that weird, they usually do it in cartoons, but that weird picture of some guy who climbs to this top of this huge mountain and finds this meditating wise man up there, you know, sitting cross-legged, you know, and asks him the, you know, the questions of life. You know, you got to find this sage who's hiding somewhere, you know. And the Lord basically speaks here and he says, I have not spoken in secret. I haven't kept these things quiet. I've spoken loudly so that people can hear. And he says, I declare the truth. So he says in verse 20, he says, gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood and pray to gods that cannot save them.
Declare what is to be. Go ahead, present it, he says. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. So here's the conclusion. This is the cry of the heart of the Lord toward the people of the earth. Particularly, he says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That goes beyond just Israel. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. Don't you love that about God? We swear by God. We go, hey, man, I swear by God. I swear. As God is my witness, I swear to you. What does God do when he swears? He swears by himself. There's nobody bigger. So, what's he going to swear by? I swear by myself. So that's what he does. He says, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. Isn't that cool? All the nations of the earth are one day going to cry out, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength, and all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. And that word exult means to express great joy. So this next section is really cool. Look at this. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. And these are gods of the Babylonians, all right? Babylonian pagan gods. And he says, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Now, the Babylonian god Bel was not to be confused with Baal of the Canaanites. This is, again, from Babylon, and he was also known as Marduk, and he was the god of the sun. Pretty much every nation, that was pagan had a god for the sun. In Egypt, it was Ra. And Nebo was the son of Marduk, and he was the god of learning, writing, and astronomy. Not sure why he had these three areas, but they just gave those to him. Now, here's what was interesting about this. These Babylonian idols, the literal idol, they were huge. They made them big. We sometimes picture these little, like pop them in your pocket. Idols, take them to lunch, take them to work. Or whatever. But some of these idols were huge. They were absolutely enormous. And when they would parade them through the streets of the city during particular celebrations, they had to put them on beasts of burden because they were so huge. And just lifting them onto these animals, these donkeys, I suppose, or whatever else they were, camels maybe, putting them on, was just a huge thing. And God is saying to them, these gods of the Babylonians, they're burdensome to them, and they have to carry their gods around. And they're hard to carry. But he says, and they can't even help them. When captivity comes, and he's prophesying now, when the Medo-Persian army comes to power, their gods are going to be carried off into captivity with them. Okay? But now, I want you to listen here as we keep reading how the Lord contrasts himself with the pagan gods of the Babylonians. Look in verse 3. He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived, and look at this, and carried since your birth. He's going to say it again. Even in your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Do you see the contrast? He says, the Babylonians carry around these burdensome, heavy gods. But you know what? I, the Lord God says, I carry you. And it's no burden. I carry you and I will sustain you. And their gods are going to go into captivity with them, but I will deliver you. I will deliver you from your enemies. That is the way the Lord speaks to his people. That's the way God speaks to his children. Some of us try to carry around our own gods, and they're burdensome, and they can't help us. And they may be very different sorts of different various things. But the Lord God says, I'm the one who carries you. I'm the one who delivers you. I'm the one who comes against your enemies. And so he says here, In verse 5, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? And he says, some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales, and they hire a goldsmith and make it into a god. And then they bow down to it and they worship it. And they lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. And they set it up. They put it, take it over to where they want it to sit. And they set it up in its place, and there it stands. And from that spot, it can't move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. So he says, remember this. Remember this, people. He says, fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Isn't that amazing? God's not bragging. He's calling people out of their ridiculous ideas and saying, come to me. Why do you think I can speak about things almost 200 years before they take place and call people by name? It's because I'm the Lord. I'm already there. Do you know that God is not limited by time? We have such a hard time with that. We're creatures of time. I'm stuck in time. So are you. I can't get even to the next 5 minutes without waiting for it to show up. I have to wait for the next 5 minutes. God doesn't. He created time. It is a servant of the Lord God. He doesn't serve time. Time serves him. That's why when Joshua was out fighting a battle and he prayed that the Lord would extend the day, God extended the day. People go, wow, how did he do that? Time is his servant. The days, the nights, the weeks, the years, the millennia, they serve the Lord. God does not serve them. Nothing that he created controls him, limits him, or binds him in any way. Not so with us. But just because you don't have the freedom to move through time doesn't mean God can't. And he says right here, I can make known the end from the beginning because I'm there at the end and I'm there at the beginning. Isn't that amazing? God is there at the beginning of time. He's there right now. And even when I say right now, that belies the whole argument because now is a word of time. You know? Now signifies time, the present. And so it's even kind of a ridiculous discussion. Everything we talk about, everything we say is connected to time somehow, you know. It's just verse 11. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Once again, he's saying, Cyrus is my man. He's the one. So he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. Now he's talking about the Babylonians. He says, I'm bringing my righteousness near. It's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Go, and now he's going to speak to Babylon, and we're going to get through this chapter pretty quickly. He says, go down and sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Now he's going to speak to Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom, which has not fully yet even come to power, but is going to come to power, is going to conquer Judah, and then is going to be conquered again by the Medo-Persian Empire. He speaks to Babylon as if she were a young girl. She is personified, okay, by this maiden or this virgin, if you will, this virgin daughter of Babylon. He speaks to her and he says in verse 2, take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts. Bare your legs and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. And then it's kind of like, Isaiah stops for just a second and he's like just so pumped about God. He says, our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Now I'm going to go back to the other thing. Verse 5, sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms.
I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, and this is the arrogance and stuff, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. That's only something God can say. And she said, I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. And look what God says in verse 9. He says, because you've said that, both of these are going to overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. And let me stop there for just a moment in the middle of verse to tell you that's exactly what happened. Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire in a night. They were partying and having a great time and hanging out, thinking life was just grand. And the Medo-Persian Empire broke in and just decimated the place. And took them captive. And, you know, it happened just like the Lord said. He said it's going to happen in a night, a single day. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries. Look at that word. And all your potent spells. Does that tell you a little bit about Babylon? Do you know the word sorceries in the Hebrew refers to the seeking of information about the future through demonic avenues or means? So you can see what Babylon was basically kind of taken up with. They were taken up with the occult. And they were just huge into the occult. And they trusted in the occult, as God is going to say. When they got into trouble, they thought, well, we just got to conjure up a new spell, or we got to, you know, consult a new spirit, or whatever, you know, an occultic person thinks to do. But that's what he speaks of when he talks about sorceries. And look at what he says in verse 10. He says, you have trusted in your wickedness, meaning your occultic practices, and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you. When you say to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. See, you're not going to be able to come up with a spell to fix it this time. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. You can't kill an animal or kill a goat and pour out its blood and make this one go away. It ain't going to happen. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. So let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. You know, the stargazers were huge. The astrologers were huge in Babylon. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, in the very early part of the book of Daniel, when the king had a dream and he called all of his magicians and astrologers and diviners and stuff basically said, I had a troubling dream and I want you guys to, you know, tell me what it's all about. And so they said to him, sweet, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And he goes, you tell me what I dreamt, and then tell me what it means, or I'll kill you. Yeah. And they were kind of like, nobody's ever done that before. That's a new one, O king. But it doesn't matter. See, the king can make up the rules, right? He's the Supreme Court. So they kind of go, they figured, you know, their goose was cooked until somebody's like, there's this one Hebrew named Daniel, and, you know, he's a pretty cool guy. Let's check him out. And the Lord gave him the interpretation and even told him what the dream was. And that's how Daniel first got exalted in his position in the kingdom. But you know why? It was because all the astrologers couldn't do it. You know, couldn't do it. Daniel came along with the power of the Holy Spirit and took care of it. So he says, you know, let's see if you can maybe ward this one off. Look at verse 14. Surely they are like stubble. He's talking about all the diviners and stuff. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. And what he means by that is that, you know, when you burn up stubble, you have like dried grass or something like that, you throw it on the fire, what happens? Poof, and it's gone, right? You can't sit and warm yourself by the fire of stubble because it burns up and then it's just gone. It's consumed very quickly. And that's what he's saying about. He's saying these magicians, these diviners, these people that appear so wise and so spiritual, they're stubble and they're not even going to be able to, you know, the fire won't even cause anybody to warm themselves or sit by it. He said, that is all they can do for you, those who have labored with you and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error. There's not one that can save you. And that's where we're going to stop tonight at the end of chapter 47. So some good stuff from Isaiah tonight, huh? I mean, just good reminders of who the Lord is. And I kind of love it. I really do. I kind of like it when the Lord just comes out and gets tough once in a while and says, I'm God, you're not. Try and find somebody who can do what I can do. Just, you know, bring them forward. Let me talk, you know. Let me see if they can figure out what's going to happen in the future with any kind of accuracy. And he says, no, it's just me. I alone am the Lord. And what you and I take away from that here tonight is that he can be trusted with our lives. With everything going on in your life right now, he can be trusted. I don't know what he's going to do. You don't know what he's going to do unless he's told you. But even so, he can be trusted. And even when we don't know where the road leads, he can be trusted. And we're just going to put our hand in his and learn to walk and consider all things joy and stop fighting because we can't win anyway because we're fighting against God. And that's a losing battle. That's an exercise in futility, if there ever was one. But the Lord is good. And that's the reminder here tonight. He's not just the big, strong guy on the block. He's good. He's good. And he longs to bless you, to pour out his grace on your life. He longs to fill you with his goodness. He longs to. You don't have to prevail upon him. You know, oh God, please. He longs to do it. So just let's sit back and just let him do what he's going to do and pray according to his will. You know, Jesus taught us how to pray, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. I trust you. I trust you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. Thank you so much for Isaiah chapter 45, 46, and 47. We're blessed every time we get into the Word. We're blessed every time we open it up and start to learn of you. It's your blessing, Lord, because you are the God who blesses your children. You've done it tonight. You've proven it tonight. You've proven it all these years by keeping this Word and protecting it for us so that we could read it tonight. March 31st, 2010, you had this night in mind and many more like it when we would delve into the Word of God and find the blessing. Lord, I pray that your children would seek your face and that they would seek you earnestly, that we would not expect that it would be a simple process, but that we would press in to know you, to long for you, to desire you above the things of this world that call out, that cry out constantly for our attention. Lord, help us to shut out the noise, the din of sound from the world that is constantly drawing us to it. And make our hearts, Lord God, to hear that still small voice. It says, come unto me. Come unto me, my children. And find me. And allow me to give you rest and peace and joy. Thank you so much, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for what you've done for us. Jesus' name we pray.